So being offended is just one of those things that happen to us, right? If it isn't the careless guy who spills his coffee on you, it's going to be the rude lady who cuts right in front of you to take the parking just there. If it isn't the politician who pushes disagreeable agendas, it will be the person at work who treats you like dirt. When we've been treated unfairly, anger and resentment can easily kick in and we can get offended. And here's the thing about taking offense. We can be offended even if we just think or feel that something is unfair. It might actually be reasonable or right, but because it upsets us, we have the potential to become offended. Since that happens so often, offense is pretty much guaranteed. Jesus says it is impossible that offense should not come. In the last days, he says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. And so, it's no surprise that it happens to us and people around us. The closer the person who offends us, the more severe the offense. Why? We've invested in that relationship, and we've expected better from them. And so our teammates, our friends, our brothers, our spouses can leave us bitterly disappointed and deeply hurt. Even give us a sense of betrayal. And when we experience offense at that level, we sit with a big problem. Listen to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. How do you win an offended brother? If your sister offended you, how could you win her over? Good luck to her. She has better chance of trying to conquer a city. Dear friends, we can see that the issue of offense is a big deal. Now, what if the one who has offended us isn't a brother or a sister? What if it is the loveliest and the holiest person who ever set foot on earth? What if we have taken offense from the Lord of glory himself? What if Jesus is the one who offended us? What he said or did or didn't do upset us and angered us? Well, then that's a problem. A very big problem. Not so much for him as it is for us, as we'll see. The message this morning is that Jesus has something to say to us about offense towards him or at him. What is it? Luke chapter 7, verse 23. He says to us, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." By implication, he who is offended by Jesus isn't blessed. Indeed, we could say, woe to him who is offended by Jesus. For us to consider the message, let us start by looking at the context in which Jesus spoke this pronouncement about offense. Look with me at Luke chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, our previous episode ended with a note about the news about what Jesus did, spreading from the little town of Nain throughout the land. What did he do again there in Nain? He raised the son of a widow from the dead by the sheer power of his word. The resurrection of the dead, a real resurrection, not a fake one, is an extraordinary miracle. It signaled that in Jesus, God was visiting his people to be with them and to help them. It made headlines in Israel, and rightly so. And the news spread far and wide, understandably so. There was a buzz of excitement about the long-awaited Messiah. One could just imagine how such news would have naturally flared up the expectations of people. Notice in our episode today where the news went to. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we see that it got all the way to John the Baptist. Where was he at the time? Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does in Matthew 11, verse 2. John the Baptist was in prison. The historian Josephus notes that John was imprisoned in Herod's fortress at Machaerus. Where was Machaerus? It was east of the Dead Sea, well over 100 kilometers away from the action. Now remember, in those days, there weren't any cars, phones, or internet, or social media, and so on. There weren't even bicycles and radios. You traveled on foot or animal. And news came by word of mouth or letters. So the news about Jesus had to reach John's prison cell, and that would have taken days, if not more. His followers came and they told him about it. Now we can see how far-reaching and penetrating the news about Jesus' supernatural acts were. And it made people wonder who exactly Jesus was and what his mission was. Hence John's question in John chapter 7, verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It was such a burning question to John that he decided to send two of his trusty followers to Galilee to go and ask Jesus the question on his behalf. We can see that they were faithful men because they went all the way from John to Jesus to go put the question to Jesus exactly the way that John did, word for word. Look at verse 20. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Obviously, it's an important question. That's why Luke is careful to record it to us the way that John phrased it and the way that his disciples delivered it to Jesus. The question isn't just important, it's loaded. It's not loaded because it's a trick question, but because there's so much in it. For a start, the question about the coming one takes us back to what John said in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, when people were asking him whether he was the Christ. And he answered, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When we looked at Luke chapter 3, verse 16, we said that that means Jesus immerses all people. Those who turn to him, he immerses with the Holy Spirit, and those who don't, he will immerse with fire. So, he will save those who repent and judge those who don't. Now, the language about the one who is to come is packed with Bible promises and prophecies about a ruler and a redeemer that will come. Daniel refers to him as the one who is like the Son of Man. Zechariah calls him your king. The Samaritan woman calls him Messiah. And Peter addresses him as the Christ, the Son of God. Now we get the picture, don't we? When John asked if Jesus was the coming one, he was asking whether Jesus was really the expected end-time Messiah, the Savior King that God promised to send into the world. What a question. Can you feel the weight of it? The weight of the responsibility on the coming one is simply enormous. Just the expectation of it will crush a man, let alone the actual duty of performing it. So, what was Jesus going to say? How would he answer John's question? This brings us to Jesus' response. We see his first response in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Interesting, Jesus' first response was not a word, but a deed. What did he do? He healed the sick and suffering and delivered the possessed and graciously gave sight to the blind. And he didn't just do it for a few. He did it for many. So here Jesus performed miracles on a massive scale. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done this. He's done it several times before in Luke. We've seen it in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, and Luke chapter 6. So, he was just doing what he was doing all along. To him, it was business as usual. But on a deeper level, Jesus was actually very intentional, as he always is. Firstly, he was letting his actions do the talking, which is quite clever, since actions speak louder than words, don't they? Think of it this way, kids. How do you know if someone is a chopper pilot? They tell you. Yes. But if you wanted to be sure, you'd put them in a helicopter and you'll see if they can fly it without crashing it, and preferably without you being on board for the test flight. How do you know if someone is a heart surgeon? You'd insist on seeing their degree. Okay. But again, you'd want to see them perform an operation with a patient waking up after it and recovering. And if you can't do that, you'd want people who have actually seen the person successfully operate to testify to that effect. Now, how do you know if someone is the Messiah? He needs to be able to do what Messiah is supposed to do. And if you can't be there personally to see it, which you can't, then you want reliable testimony of credible eyewitnesses who have actually seen him do it. Well, that's exactly what John's situation was. He was in prison. He couldn't physically be there to see Jesus in operation. So he sent two of his trusted followers to go and ask Jesus personally. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus didn't just say to them when they asked him, "Of course, mate, I'm the Messiah," and then send them back? No, he showed them that he was actually doing the job of the Messiah. But there's more. This brings us to Jesus' second response. Listen to Luke chapter 7, verse 22. He, that is Jesus, answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now Jesus backs up his deeds with words. And the words define his actual actions. So now John's disciples could go back to him and tell him in Jesus' words what they have witnessed. But again, there's more to it than meets the eye, or shall we say the ear. Jesus' list of deeds would ring an immediate bell for someone like John the Baptist and his disciples who would have been schooled and soaked in the Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Isaiah, which they would have doubtlessly been very familiar with. These acts of healing and preaching that Jesus performed are exactly what Isaiah said about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 26, 29, 35, and 61. So, what does this tell us? Through his life and ministry, Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies. Wasn't this exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, after he read Isaiah 61 to the people in his hometown? He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." While Jesus didn't spell out to them that he was the Messiah in accordance to prophecy, John's disciples would have gotten the point. They would have seen enough and heard enough to know that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And since there were two witnesses who could report back to John, it would have settled the matter. For by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. Now we know why John sent two witnesses to Jesus. He wanted Jesus' messiahship to be confirmed beyond reasonable doubt. Are we happy with this? Are we all satisfied that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? Yes? Good. But Jesus isn't finished. He had something more to say in response to John's question about whether he is the coming one, the Messiah. This brings us to his statement about offense. Have a look at Luke chapter 7, verse 23. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus' statement comes in the form of a beatitude. Kids, do you know what a beatitude is? We've had a series on the beatitudes. A beatitude is to declare or to pronounce someone blessed. And if someone is blessed, then God's special favor and approval is upon the person. And then the person upon whom Jesus pronounces, so who then is the person upon whom Jesus pronounces God's blessing and God's approval? The one who isn't offended by him. That is everyone who isn't and does not get upset with Jesus and consequently stumble in their faith in him. Can you see this beatitude as an implied warning? Everyone who takes offense at him is therefore rejects him, doesn't just miss out on God's blessing, they would ultimately attract God's curse. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now you may ask, how could anyone possibly take offense at Jesus? How could anyone get upset with him and find in him an obstacle to faith and therefore reject him or forsake him. The reality is that many people get offended at him. In fact, there is something about Jesus and his ministry that proud and fleshly people find quite offensive, even scandalous. This is the way God designed it. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 33, which quotes Isaiah 8, which we read earlier today, and Isaiah 28. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." When we come to Jesus, we need to be prepared to have our presuppositions and our expectations about him and how he operates as God's chosen Messiah challenged. We need to accept that our understanding and our beliefs need to be brought in line with him. It's not the other way around. Are we fine with that? Really? To help us understand and apply this truth to ourselves, let's consider a few realities. Let's begin with the elephant in the room. Or rather, the Baptist in the dungeon. John the Baptist was an exceptional man, and his exploits are legendary. In Luke chapter 8, 7, verse 28, we'll see how great he is in the estimation of Jesus. As Messiah's forerunner, he gave everything to prepare people for Jesus. And where did that land him? In prison. But wait a minute. Wasn't Messiah supposed to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening the prison to those who are bound, according to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61? And didn't John the Baptist die in prison? The answer is yes on both accounts. But John was a free man because Jesus set him free from his sin and the consequences of his sin. Does it offend us that Jesus didn't rescue John from Herod's prison? But Jesus did rescue him from hell's prison. Is that okay? I don't think it would have made John stumble in his faith. He was a very humble man who said, "Jesus must increase and I decrease." And so it happened. Based on his character, it would be safe to assume that Jesus' message to him there in Luke chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, would have been a blessing to his soul. Here's another one. It's in our text in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus Messiah came to preach the gospel to the poor. This might raise a few eyebrows. Gospel to the poor? What about to the rich? Is the good news about Jesus only meant for the lowly and those who lack things in life? It's wonderful that the gospel is for them, is it not? But the gospel is for all people, regardless of class, culture, or color. Yet the reality is, unless we realize our own spiritual poverty, we wouldn't really embrace the gospel. Besides, the message of the gospel itself can be rather offensive to people. To start with, Jesus of the gospel had a very humble background. When people realized he was from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, part of an ordinary family. They took offense at him. People stumble when they hear that he is the crucified Messiah. He doesn't save us by wearing a crown and doing something spectacular like overthrowing the Romans. No, he does it by dying on a cross for our sins. What we have to do is to turn to him and trust him 100% for our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Some people find this utter foolishness. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Dear friends, to those who are called by God, whether they are Jewish or Greek or something else, the true gospel isn't offensive at all. As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is the humble and gracious nature of the gospel an offense to you? Would you rather it be about a fancy king than a crucified one that we need? Would you rather prefer that salvation be by works and merits, even though none of us is able to earn a right standing with God? Let's look at one more reality. In the Gospels, we see many people follow Jesus. It's not hard to see why. No one ever preached like him. And of course, the miracles he performed were second to none. This naturally drew crowds by the thousands. And who wouldn't follow him around if that would give you a front row seat to the miraculous and free handouts of the most delicious bread? But then, as Jesus gradually started to spell out the truth, the novelty of it all just wore off. We see that in John chapter 6. Jesus started to challenge people about their motives for following him. Were they after him or his benefits? He told them that unless they really rely on him and completely feed on him, they have no life in them. And he taught them that no one could come to him unless the Father draws them. When people heard these things, they started to complain, saying, "These are hard sayings." And Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, "Does this offend you?" At that point, many of Jesus' followers turned back and walked with him no more. But Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Dear friends, let us not be offended and turn away from Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Besides him, there's no other. And apart from him, there is no eternal life. In conclusion, people get offended by Jesus for all kinds of reasons. Unmet expectations, unimpressiveness of the gospel, unpleasant teachings of Jesus, the cost of discipleship, and so on. What is common to all of these reasons is that they all stem from human pride. They demand that Jesus falls in line with what we think and what we want rather than what God thinks and what God wants. When we do that, we won't attract God's blessings. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. Let me tell you the story of a man who didn't get offended by Jesus, but held on to him and loved him until death. His name is Pierre Corky. Some of you may know him. He was in the town that I grew up in. He's in the school of at least one person in our church. Anyway, Pierre served as a missionary for Jesus in Yemen. He was captured and held hostage by Al-Qaeda, the Muslim extremists, for 558 days. You can just imagine the number of prayers that went out for Pierre. In his last journal entry, on the 15th of November, 2014, he wrote, "My Father, the ink in my pen is finished. I'm finished. I can't take it anymore. Even though I want to try, I love you, but everything in me is wrought for longing for my wife and my son and daughter, my mother, my sister, my family. Please come and fetch me, Lord. I ask this of you in the name of Jesus Christ. I stand on the promise of John 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." 3 weeks later, on 6 December 2014, Al-Qaeda killed him during a failed rescue operation by the American army. The ransom that his family and friends collected to spare his life was never paid. The earthly ransom failed. But another ransom was paid for Pierre. The one that Jesus paid with his own life. And that one didn't fail. And so when Pierre died, he was received safe in his Redeemer's arms, the one he loved and the one who loved him. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us draw inspiration from Pierre's life. And let us not be offended by Jesus. Pierre wasn't. John wasn't. We have no good reason to be offended either. Because eternally blessed are those who are not offended by him.